Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again that your word doesn't just make sentences and join words together and say a bunch of rambling words that really don't mean a lot, but rather your words are truth, they are life. You can even revive a person by your word and by the work of your spirit. And we pray this morning that even as we look to this psalm and simply try to explain it, we pray that in your great mercy, in your steadfast love, your spirit would come and visit with us and in fact speak to the inner man. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, Queen Elizabeth died. We were told no medical intervention, really, though they had separated her for medical observation and medical care. No medical intervention could keep her alive. By way of announcement, the palace said that Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth died peacefully at Balmoral after a 70-year reign and at the age of 96. On the 9th of September, early in the morning our time, we found out that her life and her reign came to an abrupt end. In an instant, she was summoned to appear before the King of Kings. And this king reigns eternally. He will never die. Whilst Queen Elizabeth knows the reality of her own mortality and the immortality of Jesus Christ, this morning, we who are alive can at best consider not just our mortality, but also our King's immortality this morning. Now, you're wondering, did I stop everything and pick this psalm just so we could bring Queen Elizabeth into the service? I'm sorry, you won't believe me if I even told you. This was planned in advance and it just turned out that it happened to be the same week. But let us try and learn. The first thing is our greatest security is found in our eternal God. And what was clear to all the children, what is clear to everybody here is that death is unavoidable. It comes to royalty, we found out this week, to politicians, to rock stars, to sports icons. It comes to nobodies in society like you and I. It comes to people who are in church. It comes to people who are outside church. Moses, the writer of this psalm, abruptly brings us to face up to the fact that we are mortal. He does this by contrasting our mortality with God or with Christ's immortality. You see, God has no beginning, he's got no end. We, on the other hand, start with promise. Eddie's just had a baby boy. I would have said his name, but Eddie hasn't worked it out yet. And so maybe a bit less promise in some cases. But generally we start with promise, and then we end quite abruptly and ingloriously. Read what Moses says about God, though, on the other hand, in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You see, Moses takes the most ancient thing you know, the thing that is the most constant in your life, and then he takes that and he compares it to God. He compares God to this earth. From your perspective, from my perspective, when we consider this earth, we consider that it lasts forever. We think our children will live on this earth. We think their children will live on this earth. We think the earth will be around for the next generation and the next generation. But Moses says that God's lifespan exceeds the lifespan even of the earth. The earth has a start date and it has an end date, and that date is ordained by God. Even though the earth seems so fixed, God will determine its end date. And it's sort of similar to the way you will one day wake up and you look at a pair of jeans and they'll be old and tattered and you'll say, I'm going to fold this up and throw it in the bin because it's had its time. You see, one unknown writer of Psalm 102, he puts it this way. He says, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded. But then the psalmist in Psalm 102 says exactly what Moses says in Psalm 90. He says this. He says, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. You see, God does not change. He's always exactly the same. He does not improve. He does not become more glorious. He does not deteriorate. He does not become less bright. He does not gain knowledge. He does not lose knowledge. He's totally unchangeable. Why? He doesn't change because he's perfect. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, the end phrase is expressing exactly that. Moses puts it in different words. He says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the present tense, you are always God. You will always be God. You were always God. There will never be a time when you are not God. If God was not eternal, then it means that at one time God did not exist. And if God did not exist, then to come into existence, it needed someone to create God. And then if someone did create God, then that someone would be God and not God. And if God did not exist at one time, and then he did exist at another time, well, then it means God changed. And if God changed, well, then how could he be perfect? God would stop being God if there was even the slightest change in him. Because from perfection, any change can only really be deterioration. Therefore, we must conclude that God's unchangeableness or immutability is totally linked with God's immortality and vice versa. And so the psalmist rightly links both immutability and immortality. We, on the other hand, can't find this link. We change all the time. We're so complex, aren't we? Like, to be honest, we're not a simple amoeba. We have flesh and bone. We have blood cells. We've got ligaments and muscles, we've got tendons, we've got nerves, we've got water, we've got air in our system, and they're all travelling around, they're all working together. And humans can do incredible things. But when we die, we return to dust. We who are so complex become something so simple, dust. Read verse 3 with me. You turn man to destruction. Literally, you turn man back into dust. And say, return, O children of men. You see, we're nothing like God. To illustrate this, the psalmist says, I want to take you to the extremes. We would call it hyperbole, or Julia Gillard would call it hyperbole. You see, he has no words to fairly express the vast difference between God and man. There's such a gap between immortality and mortality. And it's so big, the best he can come up with is 1,000 years versus a few hours. Read verses 4, 5 and 6 with me. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. You see, yesterday when it is past is just a fleeting thought. For some of you, you can't remember what you did yesterday. And he says, and it's like a watch in the night. A watch in the night is only 4 hours. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. Now, many years ago, Richard Baxter, a pastor, he says this. He says, our parents, children and friends are mortal. They are ours today and dead tomorrow. They are our delight today and our sorrow tomorrow. But our God is immortal. He goes on, he says, our houses may be burned, our goods may be consumed or stolen, our clothes will be worn out, our treasure here may be corrupted, but our God is unchangeable, the same forever. Our laws and customs may be changed, our governors and privileges changed, our company and employment and habitation changed, but our God is never changed. Our estates may change from riches to poverty, and our names that were honoured may incur disgrace. Our health may quickly turn to sickness, and our ease turn to pain. But still, our God is unchangeable forever. Our friends are inconstant. They may be friends today and may turn to be our enemies tomorrow. Our peace may be changed into war and our liberty into slavery. But our God does never change. Time will change customs, families, and all things here, but it changeth not our God. The creatures are all earthen metal and quickly dashed in pieces. Our comforts are changeable, we are changeable and mortal, but so is not our God. Moses therefore turns to God. He puts his trust in God. He turns away from depending on anything in this life and on this earth, including himself. He leans upon God. He goes even further. He says he dwells in God and with God. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, if you've got another Bible, it might say you have been our refuge. And some people think the word refuge is a better explanation, but it's probably not in modern terms, because the picture of refuge is like a place you go to when you're in trouble, a hiding place, a place of protection. This is not what is meant here. He's saying this is the place where you live. This is the place where you hang out. You are always found in this place because you love it. And he says to God, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You see, all generations have witnessed the mortality of man. Our greatest security, folks, in the first point, is in our eternal God. The second point, and very clearly from the psalm, comes the principle that you should not waste your life. It's short. This week, a friend of mine called me to meet with him urgently. It's rare that he calls me to meet with him. It's normal that I am chasing him up. He's very successful by world standards, and so he's always in demand. He's got people after his every 15 minutes, in fact. But this week, for the first time, he needed me. Why? Well, you see, his mother was diagnosed with cancer. It was an aggressive cancer. It can go into the lymph nodes, and then there are going to be more complications if it does. His aunt suffered with the same cancer, and she died only a year and a half ago. He just wanted more time with his mum, and he wondered why. He's so successful. When I got to see him, successful people talk. So he talked, I listen. And that'll be a surprise to you people. There's a sense, you see, in which if you're very successful, you're convinced that if you keep talking and discussing the situation, you'll work out the solution yourself. And if you don't work out the solution yourself, well, you just put your hand in your pocket and pull out some money and you'll buy your way out of all your troubles. He's certainly paid for the best surgeons in the city. And not one of them promised to bring back the time he has lost with his mum. You see, I never really got a chance to speak to him, and I suspect we'll meet again. But as I was driving to see him, I just finished reading a little bit more and doing a bit more work on Psalm 90. And by the time, I knew what the topic was we were going to discuss, and so by the time I got there, I was ready like a ninja to pounce on him. And I was ready to say to him, I can explain to you why we die. I can explain to you why we suffer. And you know what, I can even explain to you why you should turn to God now. But when a man is sitting in front of you and crying about his mum, you're not a ninja. You're more like a turtle. You see, but what was going on in my mind was what this man really needed to know. What he really needed to know, that death is only a reality because of our sin. What he needed to know was that Adam was threatened with death if he disobeyed God. And you remember Genesis 2. I have to read it every now and then at Scripture. And every time I read it, it affects me. And I'll read it to you now and listen and just see exactly what it says. Genesis 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. You see, every time we hear of someone die, like Queen Elizabeth, we should be reminded that that threat to Adam, that warning to Adam, was not a joke. It's real, it's true. And every day in the life of this whole human race, we are experiencing the fact that this threat is being played out and effectively worked out. Not just in the life of Queen Elizabeth, but in everybody who dies. And everyone who dies, we can say, like Queen Elizabeth, she died because she sinned. She died because Adam sinned. Now, Adam and Queen Elizabeth are not the only sinners. We know that, don't we? We know that we've all sinned. And we know we all live under a curse. We all live under the shadow of death. We are all living under the wrath of God. When Adam sinned and he was brought to account before God, and God judged him. There were many ways God judged Adam, but one way was that God said to Adam, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You see, Moses, when he's writing this psalm, he knew that Adam and he and all the human race will return to dust because of God's judgment, because of God's wrath. And so in verses 7 and 9, he actually expresses that for us. He says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance or your face. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. You see, only a fool lives as though they are immortal. Only a fool thinks they're going to live forever. We've got empirical evidence, haven't we, that we won't. We're raging. We get sick. We start strong and we become weaker. For some of us, we will know frailty. And yet we think we've got time on our side. I don't know where that phrase came from, you've got time on your side. What does it mean? You see, in the recesses of our mind, what we have parked is the fact that we must die and face up to God. Can I ask you another question? What did your parents want for you when you were going to become an adult? Have you ever asked your parents that? There are a few people who might not want to ask their parent. But did they want you to be a rich lawyer, perhaps? Or did they want you to be a missionary to the Congo? And then when you were growing up and you were a teenager, what did you want for yourself in adult life? Did you want to play cricket for Australia? Or maybe you wanted to be a neurosurgeon. Or perhaps you just wanted to be safe and happy. And then you go to your parents now and you say to your parents, well, what are you thinking? And you go, well, you know, he or she, my son or my daughter, I don't think they're going to make what I thought they'd make. And soon we're going to die and we're never going to see their full potential. And perhaps you're going to say, well, those plans I set for myself, well, they were really big plans. And perhaps now, I don't think I'm going to have time or energy to actually go for all those things. I should just settle and just aim for safety until I die. You see, our plans are often big, aren't they? And we get this sense like we'll have enough time to achieve everything. But as you get older, you suddenly realise your days are short. Our outlook at the beginning is optimistic and grand, but as you get older, you start to see the limits, don't you? Moses, with incredible clarity, picks this up from verse 10. He says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And then instantly Moses cries out to God in verse 12. He says, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You see, he's praying that God will help him make wise choices. He's praying that he will live life on this earth with the right perspective in view. He does not want to live life for this world, or as we learned in the morning Bible study, for this present age. He wants to live as though this world is not his home. He wants to live as though God is his dwelling place. You see, we all yearn, don't we, for this risk-free, happy life on earth. We want this successful and calm life in the place that we think is the best place on earth. Moses is happy to accept, really, a life full of risk in this world, for a life that brings security with God. I don't know if you read the Bible this morning, but if you read the Bible and read Daniel, you'll remember him. The most powerful king on earth commanded that no one should pray to God. Daniel chose to go into a window where he could be visibly seen by many, and he prayed. I don't know if you read about Queen Esther. She knew that if she went into the king and asked the king for a request without permission, she would be killed. But yet she went into the king to plead for God's people. And when she was discussing the risk with Mordecai, she said something as simple as this. She says, well, if I perish, I perish. You see, these people were not wasting their life. They were willing to lose their life in obedience to Christ. You see, they knew that losing all in obedience to Christ is actually to gain eternal life. It's actually to find your dwelling place with God. And I need to ask you this morning, what are you willing to lose your life for? What are you risking your life for? And the second point we pick up from this psalm is don't waste your life. It's short. The third thing we pick up from the psalm, and let's hope we end on a positive note. You see, because of the mercy of God, our work in this life, our work in the Lord, is not in vain. Now the question must be asked, when did Moses pray this prayer, write this psalm, sing this song? We're not told. And so whenever we're not told these things, the commentators love it, because they get to write a whole book and sell it to you about what could be the possibilities. And some say perhaps it was at the Red Sea. You see, there's Moses with all the people of God escaping out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and all they can hear is the Egyptian army thundering behind them at pace, and his immortality flashes before his eyes. And so the minute he's crossed over the Jordan, he sits down and says, let me write Psalm 90. Maybe. Some say it's in the wilderness. Most likely when God had just given them a victory over Arad, the king of the Canaanites. And immediately after this victory, they carried on their journey and they just happened to pass the Red Sea again. And looking at the Red Sea from a different angle, just seemed like they were going around in circles. And as they felt they were going around in circles, they started to complain against God. In response to their complaints, God sent them fiery serpents, we're told. And the fiery serpents bit them and many died. And perhaps Moses prayed this psalm or sang this song after they were rescued by the serpent that was raised up. Look at verse 13, for instance, that might help you. He says, return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. But then many claim that Moses prayed this just before Israel crossed the Jordan. And you'll probably remember, just before they went into the promised land, Moses met with them and gave them God's law all over again, repeated to them the covenant. And Moses realized he's not going across because God had stopped him from going across, and that whole generation was stopped from going across because they had sinned. And so all Moses could pray for was that God's people would be established in the land, and that they would be prosperous in the land, and that they would live under God in God's land. And so maybe verse 17 helps us understand what that prayer means. And let the beauty of the Lord, or let the favor of the Lord, our God, be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We don't know exactly when Moses prayed. And what we've really got to address ourselves to is, what was Moses praying in verses 13 to 17? You see, some people are saying that he prayed something like this. He says, be nice to your people because we are nice people. Others say, Lord, be compassionate to us because we are your servants. We're not your enemies. I don't think either is true. But verse 14 might sound a little bit like that, because verse 13 says, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. And then verse 14 says, O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And if you read verse 15, the very next verse, it seems like the prayer is something different. It's like Moses is praying that bad times will come to an end and that the good old days will come, because enough is enough. We can't take any more bad days. You see, look at verse 15. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Can I put it to you, Moses is not saying be nice to us, God, because we are nice. He's not saying be good to us because we are doing stuff for you. He's not even saying we've copped a lot of bad days, now it's time for some good days, because enough is enough. None of these prayers even come close to what Moses is asking for. You see, what Moses is praying for is the Lord's Prayer. In his own words, he's saying, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Notice verse 16. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And the other verses in 13 to 17, you see, he's reminding God of his contract with his people. He's reminding God that God has made promises in that contract to his people. In effect, he's saying to God, God, you promised us some things. Please do them now. You promised us that you would establish a kingdom. Please bring about it now. You see, what I want is to see your glory. And I want to see you lifted up, because that will actually make me glad. And he's using contractual language. Verse 13, he uses God's covenant name, Lord or Jehovah, I am. In the same verse, he also uses that word compassion. And that word is a special word. It's a word that speaks of love that is contracted or covenanted by God. It's the steadfast love of God, because it is covenanted. He uses the same word in verse 14 as well. In verse 16, Moses is asking God to make his work visible so that everyone can see what God does. And he notices there's an alignment between what God does and what God does through the work of his people. And so in verse 17, he prays for God's work and the work of the people to be established. This is all language of God's covenant. And he's saying, in essence, we're in covenant with you. And keep working out your covenant in our lives. In essence, the best person to really pray this prayer is not Moses. It's really Jesus, isn't it? Because he alone made God his dwelling place, even as he endured the cross. All the risk of the cross, he still trusted in his Father. His life was cut short because of sin, but not his sin. It was cut short because of your sin and mine. And he prayed that God would establish his work. Why? Because this is exactly what God promised. And we read about that as we started the service this morning. From Isaiah 53, we read the promise of God. What does God promise through Isaiah? He says that he, that is Jesus, shall see the labor of his soul. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. It's not may, it's all shall. He shall see the labor of his soul. He shall be satisfied. He shall justify many. Why? Because he shall bear their iniquities. And because Jesus' work is being established, you too can pray this prayer if you have put your trust in him. You see, if you have put your trust in him, then you are part of his work. You are one of his people. And you can pray not just this prayer, but you can say the same words as what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. We read that, didn't we? Do you remember what Paul says? He says, the first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You see, even though we've put our faith in Christ, we are still of dust. Once we put in our faith in Christ, it is true, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true. But we still live in our bodies. And we're still on our way to dust because we still have remaining sin. And God promises that our bodies will be changed. We'll have new bodies, immortal bodies. And God will establish this work. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. In verse 51 he says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then in verse 53 he promises that this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is the work of God. This is the work that he will establish. And all of this will be accomplished through Christ, who gives us the victory. And so we can pray and we can know that Jesus' work and our work in the Lord will be established. You see, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he ends off by this. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, because of the mercy of God, your work in the Lord is not in vain. Folks, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you again that he is our immortal King of Kings, and we come and look to him, and we come even to sing praises to him this morning. And grant us grace, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.